Thank you. I decided years ago that the one thing I would never do when I began a presentation was to begin with an apology, that is a bad way to begin a presentation. I'm going to begin with an apology today, but of a different sort, and I think you'll see the point. I apologize in advance because I'm going to keep not the 2 meter distance that is required, but a 10-foot pole distance from people today. The point being that Gunilla and I are scheduled to fly on Monday to England to see our 2.5-week-old granddaughter and our daughter Monica and her husband. And as you know, we have to be asymptomatic in order to be able to fly. We have to not have been in contact with anyone who has tested positive and so on. And just to be on the safe side, I'm going to make a point of keeping distance from you all today. It's not a Gentile Jew kind of thing, or clean, unclean. It's just that I want to be extra cautious. We trust in the Lord, but trust in the Lord is not incompatible with prudence. And this seems to us to be the course of prudence. So I'm going to keep a distance, but I trust share God's word with you today. Many ways we could approach the topic, the importance of Scripture in an age of fear. I'm going to try a scientific approach. The topic assumes, number one, that Scripture is important, and number two, that we're living in a time of fear. So I thought I'd seek to examine the presuppositions behind our topic. We don't need to test whether we're living in an age of fear. That's us, all right. So let's test the importance of Scripture. And since we don't have time to look at the whole of Scripture today, I thought we'd just look at a single chapter. But to make it a fair test, let's make it the longest chapter in the Bible. So let's ask what Psalm 119 can tell us about the importance of Scripture in an age of fear, to be sure. First of all, a few facts. How in the world does the longest chapter in the Bible get to be the longest chapter in the Bible? Well, it's not because it has a long story to tell, and you can't close the chapter till you get to the end of the story, but there's no story in Psalm 119. It's not because Psalm 119 is a very long argument, and you have to get to the end of the argument before you can end the chapter, because there's no argument in Psalm 119. On the contrary, the chapter is very much like the book of Proverbs in this respect. Usually when you read Scripture, you know that you have to read to understand a particular verse. You need to read the verses before and the verses that after. You need to read the verse in its context in order to understand the train of thought and what that particular verse may be saying. But that's generally not true in the book of Proverbs. Each verse in Proverbs, basically each verse, not quite, but basically each verse is a thought complete in itself. You don't necessarily have to know the verses that came before or the verses that came after. You focus on the verse itself, read it, you think about it, take its point to heart, and then you go on to the next verse. And Psalm 119 is a bit like that as well. Each verse is a thought complete in itself. You read each verse, you think about that verse, you meditate on what it has to say to you, you go on to the next verse. So the question is, why does our psalmist think, if each verse is complete in itself, and it basically is, why do you need 176 of them to get to the end of your thought? Well, the point is, of course, that Psalm 119 is a psalm that is also a poem, and it's a poem with a particular form. If you're a poet and you're writing a sonnet, you know you have to write 14 lines because sonnets have 14 lines. Our psalm is not a sonnet, but it is an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and an acrostic psalm is that has one or more verses beginning with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you wonder why there are 22 verses in Psalm 25 or Psalm 34, It's because they're acrostic psalms, and there are 22 letters in the alphabet, one verse for each letter. If you've ever wondered why Lamentations chapters 1, 2, and 4 all have 22 verses, it's because they're all acrostic poems. And if you wonder, I'll leave this one for you to figure out. If you wonder why Lamentations chapter 3 has 66 verses, well, you can figure it out. Each letter has 3 verses, and so you end up with 22 times 3 is 66. And if you wonder why Psalm 119 has 176 verses, it's because it has 8 verses for each letter, and 22 times 8 is 176. So it's an acrostic poem with a vengeance. Each verse is more or less complete in itself, and yet there are 176 of them. For us to read each one, meditate on each one, then go on to the next one. Of course, we don't have time to do that in our limited time today, so I'm just going to highlight a few themes in the psalm and a few surprising verses. Surprising verses are important because they tell us things that we wouldn't have thought of ourselves, and there are a number of surprising verses in Psalm 119 that I want to draw our attention to today. But first of all, what is the main theme of Psalm 119? And here's a very remarkable fact. Psalm 119 is much, much longer than any other psalm, for that matter, any other chapter in the Bible. And yet, in spite of the fact that it's by far the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, it is the chapter in the Bible, the chapter in the Bible or in the Psalms that is most focused on a single theme. There are very short psalms that touch on several themes. Here we get a 176-verse psalm, and it all has a single theme. Don't be fooled by the fact that the vocabulary of the poem, of the psalm, varies, because good poets vary their vocabulary. So the fact that it talks sometimes about God's law, sometimes about his statutes, his precepts, his testimonies, his ordinances, his commandments, his judgments, don't let it fool you. They're all talking about the same thing. Sometimes it talks about God's word, but even when it talks about God's word, it's generally thinking of God's word in this respect that it tells us how to live. So it's another way, say, of saying God's instructions, God's commandments, and so on. So Psalm 119 is devoted to the single theme of God's word, but specifically God's word as God's law, his word telling us how we ought to live. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Now, that may raise a question in some of our minds, and it's a crucial enough one that I want to spend a couple minutes on it. If the single theme of Psalm 119 is God's law, and if we're Christians and we're not under the law, doesn't that mean that we can set aside Psalm 119 and say it doesn't have anything to say for us? It's a psalm all about God's law. But God, doesn't Paul tell us that we're not under law, we're under grace? Doesn't he tell us that Christ redeemed us from the law, that we've died to the law so that we can live for God, that the law was only valid until Christ came, that it was our guardian until Christ came, and so that we're no longer under the law? So if Psalm 119 is all about God's law and the importance of God's law, and we're not under that law, can't we just skip Psalm 119 and its 176 verses and get on with something else? And there's another respect in which it might seem even more suspicious that we don't need to look at this psalm. What law of God is the psalmist thinking of? Well, he's thinking obviously of the law of Moses, and the law of Moses contains all those laws about fasts and feasts and foods that you can eat and foods you can't eat and sacrifices and priests and so on. And we know we're not bound by them. In fact, Hebrews tells us specifically that those kinds of laws were intended to foreshadow the work of Christ, so that now that Christ has come, we don't need a foreshadowing anymore. So all the more we don't need, we might think, God's law or a psalm that is devoted to the importance of God's law. So we might think, but let's take a step or two backwards, first of all. Yes, it is true that we are not under God's law, but are we supposed to do what is good? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? Obviously, we are supposed to do what is good. We are human beings. If you're a chipmunk or a spider, you don't worry about what's good and what's evil because you're not a moral being who has to choose between good and evil. But human beings are moral beings who have to choose between what's good and evil. That doesn't matter whether we're Jews, whether we're Christians, whether we're Afghanistans, Americans, or anything else. We are human beings who are moral beings who are supposed to do what's good and avoid what is evil. That's true of Christians, too. We're to do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We're to overcome evil with good. We're to abound in every good work. We're to do good to all people. We're to be fruitful in every good work. And on we could go. So obviously, we're not under the law, but obviously we are supposed to do what's good. So the next question is, where do we learn what's good? Where do we learn the good that we're supposed to do? Well, if you ask the psalmist, he'll tell you it's in God's law, it's in his commandments. For a very obvious reason, God made us, God knows what's good for us, God commands what's good for us. So we find out what's good for us, we find out the good that we're supposed to live by from the law of God. Is it any different for us? Well, yes and no. It does make a difference that the psalmist was under the law and we are not. And since the psalmist included all those food laws and festival laws that we know are not supposed to keep, in that sense, we're not bound by those laws. They are not the good that we are supposed to do. Well, what about you shall not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness? What about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? It's true, and here's a fine point. It's true we do not need to keep these commandments because they are part of God's law. But we do need to keep these commandments because God's law here spells out what is good for all human beings to do. I say it spells out what is good for all human beings to do. Here's an important point, but think about it. It was wrong for Cain to kill Abel, even though God hadn't yet told Moses, thou shalt not kill, right? It would have been wrong for Joseph to have relations with Potiphar's wife, even though God hadn't yet told Moses, you shall not commit adultery. These things would have been wrong because they are always wrong. And what Moses' law does in the case of these moral commandments is simply spell out what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong for all human beings to do at all times. And so we don't keep, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall love the Lord. We don't keep these moral commandments necessarily because they're in Moses' law, because that was given to Israel and it's not valid anymore anyway. But we do need to keep these commandments because they spell out what is good, what is evil, what is right and wrong for all human beings to do at all times. So in that sense, we do by all means need to study Psalm 119 and what it tells us about the importance of God's law. And as Christians, we can go even further. Are Christians supposed to do what Jesus tells us to do? Of course. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Or the wise man builds his house on a rock. That's the one who hears Jesus' words and does them. The commission is we're to teach new believers to keep all the things that Christ commanded in the Gospels. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when we read in Psalm 119 about God's law and God's commandments and God's instructions about how we are to live, as Christians, we can include not simply the moral commands of the Old Testament and not simply the moral wisdom of the book of Proverbs, but also certainly the teaching of Jesus. And what about the New Testament epistles? They're just full of things that we're told that we are to do or that we're not to do, and these are written to Christians. So when we as Christians go back and read Psalm 119, we may not be thinking as the psalmist was of all the law of Moses, with its moral commands, but also its festival commands, its ritual commands, and ceremonial commands, which aren't binding on us anymore. But we can think, we should think, of the moral commands in Moses' law, because they spell out what is good and right for all human beings to do. And we can add to that, as we reflect on Psalm 119, the wisdom of Proverbs, the teaching of Jesus, the admonitions in the New Testament epistles, and so on. We could also add that, of course, the stories of the Old Testament, the stories of the Bible, are written to us for our instruction. But it is true that Psalm 119 is thinking explicitly of God's commands and instructions. All right, there is still, of course, a legitimate theological concern when we talk about keeping God's law or keeping these instructions. Isn't it true that we are saved by grace through faith and not through our works? And yes, that is absolutely true, and yet we are saved for good works. And if good works don't follow, then we haven't really been born again of the Spirit, because the Spirit produces good fruit. And if the Spirit is in our lives, there will be good fruit. A tree doesn't become good by bearing good fruit, but a good tree does bear good fruit. And if we are good trees, if we've been born again of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is living in us, we will bear good fruit. And if there's no good fruit in the life of a professing Christian, then it's likely there's no spiritual life in this professing Christian. All right, so we have every reason to read Psalm 119. Now I want to start with a surprising verse in this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 19 reads, "I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." All right, two surprising things there. "I'm a stranger on earth," says the psalmist. If I go to Thailand, I'm a stranger in Thailand, but how can I be a stranger on earth? This is where I live. And what's that got to do with God's hiding or not hiding his commandments from me anyway? Well, we often speak of our world, but of course it is anything but our world. It was here long before we were born. It will be here long after we're gone. And when we leave it, like it or not, our departure will hardly leave a ripple. Someone said, the graveyards are full of indispensable people. Bilbo Baggins, you remember, was a very fine person, but he needed to be reminded that he was only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. Some of us may need that reminder, and let's hope we would respond the same way Bilbo did. He laughed and said, thank goodness. I'm leaving out the part that he then handed Gandalf the tobacco jar. We don't need it. All right, we don't live in our world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's God's world, and we're here only for a very short time. And in that sense, we're just visitors here. We're just strangers in God's world. Now, if I'm a stranger, if I'm a visitor in Thailand, I better figure out how things are done and what things ought not to be done in Thailand, or I might get in serious trouble. And in the brief time I'm a stranger on earth, I need to find out how things are done or ought to be done here on earth. And since I'm a stranger here briefly, I don't have a whole lot of time to figure it out. That's why the psalmist goes on to say, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Or verse 73, your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commandments. In other words, God, you made the earth and everything in it. You made me. It's good that I have life, but the goodness of my life is a gift from you. So help me to know what's good for me to do. You are good. You do what is good. You command what is good. So don't hide your commandments from me. Give me understanding to keep your commandments. Once we see that point, we're in a position to understand another of other verses in the psalm that seem strange to us. If I tell you Gunilla went to the store to buy some milk, that statement is true or false, it's reliable or unreliable. Hopefully, because I'm saying it, It's true and it's reliable. Gunilla has gone to this door. But of course, it could be that she's hiding in the bathroom and doesn't want to see you, and she says, give him some excuse, tell him that I've gone to the store. In that case, the statement would be untrue and unreliable. A statement can be true or untrue, reliable or unreliable. But what if I were to say to Gunilla, please pick up some milk while you're at the store? Is that true or false? No. A statement is true or false, but a request is doable or not doable, manageable or not manageable, but it can't be true or false. It's a request. A commandment is not true or false. It may be doable or not doable, practicable or not practicable, but we don't think of commandments as true or false, or reliable or unreliable. Yet listen to these verses from the Psalms, from Psalm 119. Verse 86, all your commandments are trustworthy. 128, I consider all your precepts right. 138, the statutes you have laid down are righteous, they're trustworthy. 142, your law is true. 151, all your commands are true, all your commands are righteous. 172. So what's the point? Commands can't be reliable or unreliable, true or false. They're supposed to be doable or not doable. Well, the point is this: God made us, we live in his world, he knows what's good for us and the way we ought to live to be in harmony with his world. And his commandments spell out the way we must live if we are to do what's good and what's right and in keeping with the goodness of his world. His commandments steer us on the right path, and in that sense, they are trustworthy, they are true, they are righteous, and they are good. And once we understand that, we can understand why the psalmist talks so much about loving God's commandments, delighting or rejoicing in God's commandments. It's a constant theme over and over again. Let me give you, okay, I've got about 20 examples here. I'll give you a few of them. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. 16, I will delight in your statutes. 24, your testimonies are my delight. 35, lead me in the path of your commandment, for I delight in it. And on and on. Or how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are the joy of my heart, 111. I love your law, I love your commandments above gold. Consider how I love your precepts. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. And as I say, that's a selective list. But you see the point. The psalmist delights in God's commandments, loves them and longs for them because he knows they are good. He knows that they show him the path to life, to living as we were meant to live. And so why would you not love them? Why would you not delight in them and rejoice in them? So let's go on to another surprising verse in Psalm 119. Surprising verse, I should say, surprising 10 verses or so, because this one again comes over and over again. Over and over, the psalmist says, teach me your statutes. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. 26, teach me your statutes. 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And on the list could go. Well, we can certainly see by this point, I hope, why it's important for him to know God's statutes. He's a stranger on earth. He needs to know how he ought to live. He wants God not to hide his commandments from him. He needs to know these things so he can live right on this earth. That all makes good sense. But why does he think God has to teach them to him? Couldn't we just say, fella, that's a good ambition, but you've got the book of Deuteronomy in front of you. Sit down and learn it. And we might say to ourselves the same thing. It's a very good thing that you want to know God's commandments, you want to know how God wants you to live, but you've been given the Bible. Sit down and learn it. It's going to take a lot of time, but if it's that important, and it is that important, take the time, take your Bible, sit down and learn God's commandments. You don't need God to teach them to you when it's something you can do for yourself. So we might think, but the psalmist knows better. Listen to these verses. 33, Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Or 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. Or 171, my lips shall utter praise when you have taught me your statutes. In other words, there's teaching and there's teaching. If I teach myself, if I sit down and I'm going to learn by myself God's statutes, God's commandments, I'll learn something in my head about what God wants me to do, but it won't necessarily affect my heart. It won't necessarily affect my will. It won't mean necessarily that what I know in my head is something that my will be inclined to do. So if I learn God's word on my own, I'll increase my knowledge, but I can't change my own heart. I can't change my own will. But what if God does the teaching? When God teaches, he doesn't just fill our minds, but also our hearts and also our wills with what is right to do. And so the psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I can learn them from my head, but if you teach me, I will keep it unto the end, because you've transformed my heart, you transformed my will. Or this one, it's a very striking verse, think about it. I have not departed from your judgments because you have taught me. Isn't that making the same point? If I had done the teaching, no guarantee that I'm going to live that way. If you've done the teaching, I'm not going to depart from your judgments. Or my lips shall utter praise when you have taught me your statutes. And that's why the psalmist prays as well, turn my heart towards your statutes, not just my mind, turn my heart. And that's why he talks so often about learning God's commandments. It's more than learning them in his head. He needs to learn them in his heart and in his will as well. And in that connection, think of this very familiar verse, but it's a provocative one. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Okay? If I'm teaching myself God's statutes, I don't need to be afflicted in order to learn them. I just need to sit down, take out my Bible, and set about learning them. But if I'm going to learn God's statutes in my heart, in my will, and in my mind, then God has to do the teaching. And according to this verse, one of the ways in which he teaches us is through affliction. It may be affliction that God needs to use for us in order to really grab our hearts, to grab our wills, as well as our minds, with the truths of Scripture about how we are to live. Want one more reason why we could ask God to teach us his will? Listen to these verses, and again, I'm going to be selective. This is a theme repeated over and over again. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 40, I long for your precepts in your righteousness. Give me life. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your words give me life. 193, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. 107, I'm severely afflicted, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. In ourselves, we are nothing but dust, and our eyes are fixed on dust, fixed on vanity. God's word is what gives us life, which is, of course, another reason for our loving and delighting in God's word. All right, two other surprising verses in Psalm 119. After all the many times that the psalmist has told us how he loves God's law, he delights in God's law, he rejoices in God's law, he still says in verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And verse 161, rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart fears your word. In other words, powerful people persecute me, but I'm not afraid of them. What I fear is your word. So how can the psalmist talk about loving and fearing God's word at the same time? And he really does do it at the same time. He ends verse 119 by saying, I love your statutes, and the very next words are, I love your statutes, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Verse 161 ends, my heart fears for your word. And the very next verse says, I rejoice at your word. So he really does fear and rejoice in God's word at the same time. We get the same combination in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's the delight. But Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's the fierceness of God's word. There's something here for all of us. On the one hand, we cannot live without God's word. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Like newborn babies, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. We need God's word. We long for it. We feed on it. And at the same time, our God is a consuming fire, and his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It gives us life, but in order to give us new life, it has to destroy the old life. And as long as we're in this life, there's going to be that in us that needs to be burned up and destroyed. God's word will do that if we attend to it submissively and reverently. Psalm 2:11 puts it in the closest nutshell that you'll find of all. Serve the Lord with fear, and get these last words, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. The psalmist of Psalm 119 certainly did both. I think most of us would have to confess that neither our fear nor our joy are what they ought to be. They pale by comparison with that we find in Scripture. Well, until this point, I've been talking about God's word, his law, his commandments, and so on. Let me conclude with a few thoughts about the psalmist himself. And I think Psalm 119 verse 57 sums it up best. You, Lord, are my portion. That's pretty much all we need to know about the psalmist, but what does it mean that God is his portion? We get the same description in Psalm 16 verse 5. You alone, Lord, are my portion and my cup. Or Psalm 73, 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 142, verse 6, I cry to you, O Lord, I say you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Or Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. A little contrast with that comes in Psalm 17, verse 14, that tells us that the wicked, the people of this world, have their portion in this life. In other words, their thoughts, their plans, their pleasures, their hopes are entirely taken up with earthly things. So if the psalmist says that the Lord is his portion, he means that he lives for God. His thoughts, his plans, his pleasures, his hopes are entirely fixed on God. As another psalm puts it, Psalm 62, verse 5, my expectation is from him. So we could say that our psalmist's relationship with God is what's most important to him in life. Far more important than possessions, for sure. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Or verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. His joy is in God and in God's word, and that holds true even when times are tough. Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, but your commandments are my delight. Isn't that perfect? In times of trouble and anguish, I still find delight in. My delight is in your commandments. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in mine affliction. It's the delight of God's word that keeps him going in times of great trial. And in good times and bad times alike, the psalmist has learned to cling to God's promises, to base his prayers on God's promises. Over and over again in the psalm, he asks God to do something according to his word. In other words, you promised this, Lord, so I'm asking you to keep your promise, to do it according to your word. Surely that's a model for our prayers as well. A few examples. 25, my soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. 28, my soul melts for sorrow, strengthen me according to your word. 58, I entreat your favor with all my heart, be gracious to me according to your word. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your word. I'm severely afflicted, give me life according to your word. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and so on and so on and so on. You get the point? He comes to God in prayer, and he knows the way to present an acceptable request to God, because if he prays according to God's word, according to what God has promised he will do, then it must be according to God's will. And so he comes to God boldly, even in his times of troubles, brings God's promises before God, and says, do this according to your word. Another way the psalmist makes the same point is that he says he hopes in God's word. You've made this promise, and I'm counting on it. You have to do what you have promised. Fulfill your word to your servant, or remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. And of course, God's word is his guide through life, and he swears he will keep it as well. It's safe to say that the psalmist, whose portion was in God, safe to say that he walked with God, as we ought to do. He delighted in God's presence. But he didn't experience the pleasure of God's presence at all times, reminding us that it's true of the psalmist, as well as us as ourselves, that we aren't always on the mountaintops with God, and there are times when God seems far away, and we are plagued with affliction and trouble and sorrow, living in a time of fear. The psalmist also talks about his soul melting for sorrow, about the reproach and contempt that he faces, about his trouble and anguish, about his many persecutors and adversaries. In all these times, all he can do is cling to God's word, cling to God's promises, remind God of his promise, and pray, and this is a very interesting prayer, pray that God won't let him down. Did you get that? He prays repeatedly that God won't let him down. Remember your word to your servant in which you've made me hope. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. And a frequent request in the psalm is, don't put me to shame. Don't let me be ashamed. In other words, all my hopes are in you. I've got nothing else. Don't disappoint me. Don't let me down. Don't let me be put to shame for hoping in you. If we have a hard time relating to these prayers, maybe it's because we haven't put all our hopes in God in the same way. If I can use this expression, we haven't put all our eggs in the God basket, so to speak. We pray to God, but we keep our feet on earth at the same time. Let's not get carried away. God helps those who help themselves, right? Well, God helps those who help themselves is not a text you'll find in Scripture. Scripture promises God's blessing to those who put their trust in him. If God is our hope, God is our portion, then we can say with another psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As long as he has God, in the end, nothing else matters. Well, let me close. We've covered a lot of territory. Let me close by just summing up in 10 points the material that I think we've covered. You do not need to take these down. I've had the pastor put them on a sheet, and you can, if you're interested in it, you can just pick up this sheet. But these basically are the 10 points that I have tried to cover today. Number one, Psalm 119 reminds us that we need to learn how to live from the Bible. from the moral laws of Moses, the wisdom of Proverbs, the teaching of Jesus, the New Testament epistles. Number two, we learn how to live from the Bible because we live in God's world. His hands made us. He knows what is good for us, and his commands are his way of guiding us to live as we ought, to be the people we were made to be in the world in which God has put us. You'll correct when I just read this now. In which has God put us. You'll switch those words when you read it. In which God has put us. Number three, God's commands are true, righteous, and faithful in the sense that they reliably point us to the right way to live, to how we ought to live. Four, if our hearts are right, not only will we seek to know and live by God's commandments, we will delight in them, treasure them, love them. They will be our meditation all the day. Five, we cannot learn God's word on our own to learn it as we should. God must teach us his word so that it penetrates our hearts and our wills as well as our minds. Number six, God has many ways to teach us his word so that it penetrates our hearts, minds, and wills. One is affliction. Seven, God gives us life as we submit to him and his teaching through his word. Eight, we approach God's word with fear as well as joy. After all, it is the word of the living God. Nine, the Lord was the psalmist's portion, and he should be ours. We're to live for God. Our thoughts, plans, pleasures, and hopes should all be in God. We cling to God and to his promises in our prayers. And 10, finally, as we walk with God at our side, nothing else matters. Amen.